Please turn with me now to Exodus 21. Exodus 21, verses 12 through 27. Exodus 21, beginning at verse 12. This is the word of our Lord. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. Thus far is the reading of God's word from his Old Testament. May he bless it to us this day. Please join your hearts with me in prayer. O Lord, our God, we do pray especially for your illumining grace, Holy Spirit, and that we would understand these truths, that we would hear of these case laws in the Old Covenant and be able to see where is your moral law that founds these unique judicial and civil laws, these ceremonial laws, these laws that have either been fulfilled or have expired in that ancient nation of Israel. Lord, teach us this day how to hear your law, how to hear your gospel, and so that we might rejoice in your grace, O Lord, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and that we would respond in love for one another, and indeed for your glory alone, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So in the aftermath of a fight, whether we see one is stabbed through in the heart with a sharp word, or whether their actual face is bloodied up by punches and kicks, or maybe even their dead body is on the ground, tons of questions get asked. But two of the most important are very simply, what happened and why? And so we start hearing the parties come to their own defense, of course. He said this, she hit me first. I don't really know, I just lost control. Or even the brutally honest, yeah, so what? He got what he deserved and I have been planning this for months. And all of these answers make a great deal of difference for how justice will be served, but especially for those who were struck down. And so we have our text today, continuing on from the topic of indentured servitude in the ancient nation of Israel, we now come to the interrelated topics of murder and violence, both connected with this verb to strike, and both dealing with the judicial principle of lex talionis, spelt like it sounds, where the punishment ought to match the crime. And that's the point. The punishment ought to match the crime. Life for life, tooth for tooth, wound for wound, it says. And although Israel could enjoy a certain degree of justice because of these things in their time, God's people have always recognized that God's law is foundationally a matter of the heart. And so we are all guilty, not only of this reckless violence, but even of premeditated murder, certainly at least in the heart. And for this, the punishment is infinite death under the wrath of our infinite God. And yet it is from this state of hopelessness in ourselves where the Spirit gives us a sure hope through faith to rest in the eternal grace of God, trusting that our full redemption has been accomplished in Christ. And so here in Exodus 21, 12 to 27, God is ultimately calling you to rest in the judgment of Christ. To rest in the judgment of Christ. First of all, because God does judge the murderers. Second of all, because God does judge the violent. And lastly, God is just and justifier in Christ Jesus. And so first, God judges the murderer. So then what is the overarching rule for murderers? Now, as we read in verse 12, anyone who takes away someone else's life ought to have their own life taken away. Now, too often, Christians can idealize the ancient nation of Israel as if every nation today should be like they were. But God has made his intentions very clear for this ancient nation, that their obsolescence had been built in from the start. They weren't the great example for mankind to come and copy. They were rather the test case of sinners in need, to be put on display for their own hard lesson and for all who would look upon their failure. That as our Lord says, the kingdom of God is not of this world. And that we must look to the King of Kings himself to make us citizens of this heavenly country today and to bring us there, especially upon his return. And so what we need to recognize here is that we don't get to our present day laws against murder by simply inheriting these laws from ancient Israel. In fact, if we're going to gather information for our own current nation to function in the fallen world, the ideal isn't necessarily ancient Israel, nor could it actually be, since God hasn't made any other special covenants like this with any other earthly nation. Instead, we look to God's law written upon our hearts, which our confession calls the light of nature, and which God has already reaffirmed before Israel's time in his covenant with the entire creation. And there in Genesis 8 to 9, especially in Genesis 9, verse 6, God says to all nations, even before they come into existence, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. But of course, this fallen world that we live in is very messy. And so with this foundation already laid for every nation, this particular nation, under God's own theocratic rule, had to now deal with the exceptions and the messiness of sin, while nevertheless enjoying the benefit of God's special revelation in their midst, especially through Moses, as well as needing to rely upon God constantly for his wisdom as they sought out his glory in every unique circumstance in between. And so right away, we need to deal with a huge exception. What if it was an accident? That's a big exception. And as we hear in verses 13 to 14, God provided ancient Israel a place to which one could flee if accidental death occurred by God's providence. As the text makes clear, we're talking about someone who didn't lie in wait. And the idea here is referring to hunting. And I'm sure you know about hunting. And so this is a case where someone's actions did truly cause someone else to die, but it wasn't premeditated or planned. In fact, it was a complete accident. It wasn't hunting, but maybe at most it was friendly fire. From our perspective, since we barely understand how the past became the present, and since we do not know what tomorrow will bring, we often call things accidents or coincidence, or even talk about luck and chance. And even in Ecclesiastes 9, it says, again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. But from God's perspective, this is all part of his providence, as we confess his most holy, wise, powerful, preserving, and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And so verse 13 says, God let him fall into his hand. Unbeknownst to this man, God let him fall into his hand. In Deuteronomy 19, it talks about an axe head flying off and accidentally killing somebody. In Numbers 35, it talks about a stone being tossed to the side and then accidentally falling on top of someone's head and killing them. Again, accidentally. In both cases, the person really did do something that led to someone else's premature death. But since the man was clueless about God's providence, he was given a place by God himself to flee. And they really did have to flee. This Hatfield and McCoy feud is really just a modern day example of a more ancient practice. If someone killed someone else, the family of the deceased would then send out what was called a blood redeemer to seek justice and strike down their killer. But in Israel, these accidental killers could live out the rest of their life in these Levitical, what is called a city of refuge, or a city of asylum, it might say. This is where they would be allowed to live in peace, and really they would only be allowed to return home if the high priest had died. But if they went outside these borders, and until they made it into those borders, they had no protection, and they could be cut down by this blood redeemer, and no guilt would fall upon the blood redeemer's head. Now, we might think this isn't really fair, that this guy who is simply in the wrong place at the wrong time has to move away for the rest of his life. But again, dealing with this people in their own time, this was actually a way to protect against and discourage against this idea of the blood redeemer, while still recognizing the seriousness of this accident. Even though he didn't mean it, it was still his axe head that swung off and killed that person. At the very least, this would encourage people to promote safety in the workplace. Even accidental killing needs to be taken seriously, because every life, as God says, bears his image. But as we hear in verse 14, although there was real safety in these priestly cities of refuge, this did not protect liars. It didn't protect the liars who were actually guilty of murder. You couldn't just murder somebody and then say, "Oh, it was an accident," and then run to the city of refuge. It needed to be proven. And so there were actual courts who would gather to take in the evidence and make judgments with God as the supreme witness. And if they discovered that you intended to kill the person, you would be forcibly removed from that city of refuge, even removed from God's own altar. And even if you were a man of prestige like Adonijah and Joab in 1 Kings, both trying to pull off this stunt. But this was so that justice could be paid and that you could be put to death for murder. Now, not every strike at someone's life was punishable by death, so long as the one struck didn't die. But if a son or daughter struck their parent in this way, what happened? As we hear in verse 15, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. In context, the strike here carries the same definition from verse 12, along with the exception of verses 13 to 14. Accidents were not punishable by death, and the strike itself needed to be a deadly one. And so we shouldn't think every toddler who's flailing about in anger was put to death. That's absurd. Deuteronomy 21 is a helpful text for getting a clearer understanding of the age of such a wicked child, described as stubborn and rebellious and unteachable, a glutton and a drunk. This is the description of a grown child of some significant age. And in Matthew 15, when Jesus himself speaks on the fifth commandment and the issue of cursing your parent, as we see here, he addresses the Pharisees and the scribes, who were grown adults, calling them out nevertheless for their parental abuse, because they were neglecting to honor their parent by caring for them in their old age. Now, as we'll see in the following verses, there are other strikes that could have caused death to your neighbor or slave. But again, as long as the person didn't die, you wouldn't be put to death. But what is noticeably and notably different here is that striking your parent in this way, in the nation of Israel, even if they didn't die, was punishable by death. Indeed, they shall be put to death. Now, we come to what seems like an unfitting verse. Why is this law against man-stealing sandwiched, apparently, in between these two laws about parents? It's probably because man-stealing was most often done to children. A cunning wolf will avoid the big goat with horns and instead try to nab the little smaller kids hanging around the edges all alone. It's not hard, really, to imagine this agricultural people, like the ancient Israelites, going out to work their fields, and then at the end of the day, finding that their own human kid hadn't returned home. And so, of course, the only options were either they were hurt, they were lost, they were abducted, or they were dead. Today, we're more familiar with the phrase kidnapping. And the most famous biblical example is probably Joseph, when his brothers stole him by force and sold him off to passing slave merchants in their envy and in their greed. Ironically, even the way these brothers covered up their sin, though, was to call it out for what it really was, a death. And especially in their case, death by murder. And so they bloody up his multicolored cloak, show it to their father Jacob, and said good riddance to their brother, who is now as good as dead. And would this not be your gut-wrenching conclusion if you woke up tomorrow with your child missing, scratch and kick marks upon the wall, and their window left open? They'd be as good as dead. And wouldn't this be your own constant feeling if you were stolen away? Not just that you have a little bit of a harder life, but that your actual life itself had been stolen away. And so the sin of man-stealing as a kind of murder was met by execution. Now, coming back to parents, the death penalty wasn't prescribed for cursing your friend or your neighbor, but what about your parents? As we hear in verse 17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. And as with verse 15, though, we should understand this as a death threat in particular. This isn't just a kid with a potty mouth or an emotional teenager losing his temper. In fact, one way to recognize the seriousness of this curse is to realize how we don't really take prayer very seriously. The supreme God overall has chosen to work primarily through means. And one of the primary ways in which the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven is through prayer. By the grace and the power of our Almighty God, prayer really does work because God Himself chooses to work through it. And likewise, we have another kind of powerful speech act, which was taken far more seriously in former times, and that was the pronouncement of a curse. Today, we just have a little list of bad words, and we try not to say them, and we call these curse words. But the biblical understanding of a curse is far more powerful than just some lazy and abrasive words. At the end of 2 Kings 2, while Elisha was going up to Bethel, it says, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And then what happened? And then two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. Here we see how jeering, maybe what we might today call cursing, how jeering and cursing truly are not the same thing. Likewise, if a son or daughter called out God's curse of death to fall upon their parent, they themselves were to be put to death. And so when Leviticus 20, verse 9, repeats this law, it adds, his blood is upon him. Just for cursing. His blood is upon him. And this does remind us again of Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Now, the second reason that you can rest in the judgment of Christ is because God judges the violent. So what happened when this argument went from fists to stones and then broken bones? As we hear in verses 18 to 19, if the loser was seriously injured, the winner had to pay for it. The first thing to remember here is that there really is no winner in a fight for your own pride. The text indicates that these men started having an argument with words, this quarreling. But then, of course, one thing leads to another, and the fists start flying. And the next thing you know, one guy falls down, grabs the nearest object before he gets up, and he smashes it into the nearest body part of the other guy. And then it's over. He's either out cold, or he can't get back up. Blood dripping down his face, maybe his knee is bent backwards in the wrong direction, but he's still alive. And so what does the man left standing now have to do, according to the ancient laws of Israel? Again, even though he thinks maybe he won, He now has the responsibility before God himself to nurse this man back to full health. And he better succeed, because the implication is that if this guy doesn't end up getting back up, indeed if he ends up dying, he will be culpable for far more than doctor fees and lost wages. He will end up being put to death himself. But what happened to a master? A master of a slave. What happened to a master when they left that corrective rod of wisdom and instead reached for the deadly rod of abuse? As we hear in verses 20 to 21, if the slave died that day, he was to be avenged. But if he survived a couple of days, the master's punishment was simply to deal with his financial losses. Now, we might recognize that this doesn't seem quite right, as if one or two days of life after such abuse really justifies the master's actions, freeing him from execution and only leaving him with lost labor and probably, as we went over last week, the loss of the slave's unpaid debt. But in the confines of ancient Israel, that is exactly what it did. But instead of only looking at this from our perspective, we do need to see this from their perspective. And if you look at the laws of the surrounding nations, what you will find, or rather what you will not find, is that no such law existed protecting slaves from their abusive masters. There is a lot of overlap in all of their and a lot of these laws in the ancient Near East, including overlap with Israel. But here, there is none. Instead, if a master took his right to discipline too far, and he didn't just cross the line, but he jumped over the line to murder his slave lying dead under his staff, the slave was to be avenged. And this meant that the master was to be put to death, even suffering this concept of the blood redeemer coming for his life. But since slaves were unlikely to have close relatives nearby to act as their blood redeemer, again, utilizing the concept of their day, this blood redeemer would also function oftentimes, it said, as the rightful executioner after the trial was taken place. So if this were not the case, they were not to have this relative, then the local community themselves would be responsible for putting this master to death. And this is probably why the words for put to death is replaced with avenged, acknowledging that the process would take place a little bit differently, but the end result ultimately was the same. Now, going back to that fist fight from verse 18, what if they ended up harming a bystander? Someone passes by and it's not just them. And especially a pregnant woman and her unborn child. Very unique case. As verses 22 to 25 indicate, then he had to pay for it, up to the price of his own life. If they survived, then he was required to pay a fine. But if she or the baby died, then he was to be put to death. And here we are specifically and explicitly introduced to this judicial principle called lex talionis, where the punishment fits the crime. But we need to recognize two simultaneous meanings of this principle at work in Israel. On the one hand, this was a literal life-for-life principle. If you killed the mother or you killed the child, then you had to die. But then some might ask, is that really life for life? Is it? Shouldn't you kill this violent man's wife? Or his child in return? Or maybe his nearest relatives if he's single? There's a way one could reason to that end, and some of the surrounding nations did allow for such things. But not in Israel. God's purpose here is not to let our crafty minds reason our way into creating our own personalized forms of justice. In fact, what this also is working against is the kind of wickedness that we have seen in the days of Cain and Lamech from Genesis 4, when Lamech proudly proclaimed how he had killed a boy just for wounding him. If Cain's was sevenfold, mine will be 70-fold, he proudly proclaimed. And so this does help understand the other meaning of this principle of lex talionis as it worked out in Israel, and that is a metaphorical meaning. A metaphorical or symbolic, especially with restitution being brought about by financial payment. And again, if we look at the principle too literally, this would really be a mess of returning evil for evil, and justice would be ever harder to grasp. If the woman has premature labor and a healthy child, how do you match that? Do you wait for the guilty man to get his wife pregnant and then punch her in the stomach until she goes into early labor? Of course not. And so how does one find some measure of justice in such a weird situation? Similar to our day, a payment is made. Now, this doesn't make all the wrongs disappear. It doesn't fix everything. But it does serve a purpose. The guilty feel the pain of his hard-earned money going to someone else. And the innocent experiences some measure of blessing, even after they have just gone through such undeserved suffering. And both parties will need to move on. Both parties, once it is settled, will need to move forward, giving no legal room for this kind of blood feud to fester. And yet we also recognize how seriously God deals with the crime of murder, for he will make it very clear in Numbers 35:31. In Numbers 35:31, he says, "Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death." Payment may have been an acceptable punishment for crimes of various sorts in lines with this principle of lex talionis, but for a murderer who is actually guilty of physical death, killing an image bearer of God, the only punishment allowed in ancient Israel was execution. And so, we seem to be going back and forth, and now we come back to the slave. What if a slave is seriously maimed by his or her master? But it does make sense why we return to the slave, actually. Because as we hear in verses 26 to 27, they were given restitution in the form of immediate emancipation, immediate freedom. Here we do continue this principle of lex talionis as it was applied symbolically in Israel. Again, this speaks to the issue of an authority's right to discipline, which they did have that right to discipline, and yet how they are required to practice wise and loving restraint. Discipline must always be instructive, and so its goal can never only be to inflict pain. No matter how much this master may have felt wronged or even been wronged, they had no authority to put their own slave to death in their own personal rage. But as we see here, they also had no right to inflict physical punishment that left their slave permanently maimed, marked forever, deformed. And so, giving two examples, if the eye was destroyed or if the tooth was knocked out, the slave went free. Again, we see the principle of lex talionis being applied metaphorically. When his tooth was knocked out, he didn't get to kick his master's teeth back in. And when her eye was permanently damaged, she didn't get to go claw her master's eye out in return. Instead, the male or female slave, maimed by their wicked master, was given instant freedom. And so, our final reason, in brief, why we can rest, though, in the midst of all this law and all this judgment, we can rest in the judgment of Christ, because God is just and justifier in Jesus. And so, speaking to the church of the new covenant, no longer a church under age as in as in the old covenant, Paul says in Romans 3, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so although we are guilty of murder and violence and everything in between, and although we deserve execution now and death forever, by the grace of God, Jesus took our judgment and grants us his perfection. Although our sins deserve life for life, even infinite for infinite, since our sins are against God's infinite holiness, Jesus instead chose in grace to come to turn both of his cheeks toward the wrath of his own Father. And he did this so that we would be saved through his vicarious atonement, his substitutionary sacrifice, or his death for your death, his life for your life." Now, This does mean that for all who refuse to trust in Christ for their salvation, Jesus is only their coming judge. Without the grace of God, no one can find rest in the coming judgment of Christ. Indeed, this is the terrible news for all sinners who only make things worse for themselves as they refuse to rest in God's grace. But the beauty of the gospel is that for those who do trust in Christ for their salvation, Jesus is your Redeemer through the propitiation won by His own blood. What does that mean? That means your debt is gone, and what you need has been earned for you and given to you for free. And so for you who have been given the saving grace of faith, who believe in the good news of salvation in Christ alone, you can certainly find rest in the coming judgment of Jesus, for you know that His judgment has already passed over you upon the cross of Christ 2,000 years ago. And so, for the people of God, Jesus actually transforms this whole notion of the blood redeemer itself, does He not? No longer out to seek vengeance upon the ones who murdered His relatives, but instead coming to transform His murderous enemies into His beloved family, all by the miracle of His saving grace. Amen. And so again, because God judges the murderer, God judges the violent, but God is just and justifier in Jesus Christ. And indeed, this is the gospel to you this day. Do believe. And if you do, you will only have rest in the coming judgment of Jesus Christ. Amen.